last Wednesday in the world of NBA basketball, fans saw a couple of perfect endings. First, the Golden State Warriors had to win their final game of the season in order to set the record for the most wins for an NBA team in a single season. And they did that by defeating the Memphis Grizzlies. They finished with a record of 73-9, one game ahead of the Chicago Bulls from the mid-90s. Another perfect ending on that same night, however, was the final game of legend Kobe Bryant with the LA Lakers. In fact, his perfect ending was far less probable than that of the Warriors. Not only did the Lakers win, which they haven't done very much this year, but it's the way Kobe played the game. He scored 60 points in the game. He hadn't done that since 2009. He had only done that five other times in his entire 20-year career. He was like the old Kobe all over again, the one who led the Lakers to five championships. In fact, after the game, he said, "The coolest thing is that my kids actually saw me play like I used to play. It was like, whoa, Dad." I said, "Yeah, I used to do that." They were like, "Really?" I was like, "Dude, YouTube it." A perfect finish. Just like John chapter 20 is a perfect finish. But now we're in John chapter 21. What happened to our perfect finish? I mean, remember the end of John chapter 20 a couple weeks ago? We read it and preached on it. You had our resurrected Lord appearing to all the disciples, including a week later, even Thomas, commissioning them to spread the good news to all the world, telling us readers that Jesus did many other miraculous signs, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The end. What else needs to be said? It's a perfect ending. But not so fast, because there's a whole other chapter after this. And that's what we're going to look at this week and next week. So what's going on? What happened to our perfect ending? Well, what's going on is that John has given us an epilogue. He's written an appendix, in part to tie up some loose ends, which we'll talk about next time. But there's a wide consensus among Bible scholars of all theological stripes that John includes this fishing episode in verses 1 to 14 because he wants to say something to us, the church. In other words, Jesus uses this historical event to symbolize who we are, what we're supposed to be about, how we're supposed to live together as the church. And I want to explore some of those themes in today's sermon. In verse 3, Peter has the idea that he's going to go fishing. And there's six other disciples. We don't know where the other five are. We know where one of the five, and one of the five is dead at this point, Judas. We don't know where the other four disciples are at. But seven of them decide to go fishing. Now, no one can agree on whether or not going fishing was a good thing or a bad thing. We know from Matthew's gospel that Jesus did tell these disciples to go to Galilee, where they are in today's scripture, to meet Jesus there. So it could be that they were just biding their time. They were waiting for Jesus to show up. And in the meantime, they had to eat, right? And they were fishermen by trade, so why not go fishing? Maybe it was completely innocent. Maybe it didn't represent, you know, some kind of turning away from their mission. Maybe they were obeying Jesus. But I can't resist what theologian N.T. Wright said in his commentary. He said, "Now that their adventures of the past 3 years are over, Now that they're back home in Galilee, they had to face their families. And their families likely urged them to settle down and do something sensible for a change, like earning some money. This resonates with me because it reminds me of what my mother told me when I first told her that I was going to be leaving my relatively successful, stable, relatively prosperous engineering career in order to answer God's call and to go into ministry. The first words out of my mom's mouth, I'm not making this up, when I told her that I was going to do this, Lisa was there, she knows. The first words my mom said to me were, "Well, I can't afford to give you any money. And you can't move in with me." I mean, she was a Christian. Don't get me wrong, but she thought that I was nuts to leave a good, stable, relatively prosperous career and do something like that. Now, she eventually warmed to the idea of my being a pastor when she saw that after a couple of years at least, my family hadn't starved, that we were still somehow making it. But it took her a while to get there. So the idea that these disciples felt pressure from their families to go back to a sensible career seems very realistic to me. But I also agree with one scholar who said that after all the shock and trauma and grief and excitement and joy of the events associated with Easter, it would have been oddly comforting for these seven disciples to experience a little bit of normal life again, doing something they knew how to do, that they understood that they could make sense of, at least until Jesus gave them further direction. I know some of you love to fish, and you love to fish because it's your hobby. It's what you do when you don't have to work. This is not what fishing represented to these disciples. Fishing for these disciples was work. This was their day job. This was how they made their living. They weren't always fishing for men. They weren't always turning the world upside down with the gospel. They weren't always preaching the gospel and having thousands join the church in one fell swoop, at least not at this point in their ministry. They're fishing to put food on the table, doing what they needed to do to pay the bills. They were probably supporting families. The Apostle Paul, after all, was a tent maker by trade, even as he went around the Roman Empire and spread the gospel throughout the known world. What I want us to pay attention to, though, is that even in the midst of doing what might have seemed like a boring day job, these disciples still had this amazing encounter with the Lord Jesus. Do you ever see Jesus as you go about your normal routine? Does Jesus ever disrupt your busy life when you're at work or when you're in school? Do you expect to find Jesus as you go through your busy day? I hope so. But I'm afraid that it's hard for most of us to experience Jesus in this way. I'm afraid that most of us live very compartmentalized lives. We have our work compartment over here, in which we invest 8, 10, maybe 12 hours a day. If you're a stay-at-home parent, you have your work compartment is even larger than 8 or 10 or 12 hours. If you're a student, you have your school and homework compartment. And of course, we have our exercise compartment and our laundry compartment and our yard work compartment. And let's not forget the Netflix watching compartment. And some of you have a hunting compartment, or a golf playing compartment, or a fishing compartment, or a honey-do list compartment. or a sports viewing compartment. Before too long, it's easy to see how our prayer and our Bible reading and our church-going compartments, our God compartment in general, can become very small, crowded out by all these lesser things. It's like packing a moving van and realizing that you haven't left enough room for your most precious family heirlooms. Or worse, even if we manage to fit God into our schedule as one activity among so many others, well, it's easy to see how we can quickly get burnt out on God and church as well. Last year, when many of us went to the Dominican Republic with the generous financial support of this church, we did some hard labor. Physically speaking, this was the most grueling work that I've ever done over a five-day period. We lifting and carrying heavy things constantly, shoveling in the hot sun, sweating profusely, getting dirty. And if this kind of work was required of me at home, I would hate it. I would have been thinking the whole time about all the other things that I'd rather be doing than doing this back-breaking work. And of course, I would have had my iPhone with me, and that would have distracted me with so many other things that I could be doing. In the Dominican Republic, we hardly ever had a Wi-Fi signal, so that wasn't even a temptation to check our smartphones. So we did this work, and we loved it. Why was it so amazing? Because we knew that everything we were doing, every cinder block we were lifting, every moment we spent there, was for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, nothing in this world will make you happier in life than glorifying Him, opening up your heart to Him, allowing yourself to be used by Him for His purposes, for His glory, for His will. This is what every human being needs in order to be fulfilled, to be satisfied, to be content, to be at peace, to have the kind of abundant life that Jesus promises His disciples will have. But here's the rub. We think that the opportunity to live like that is mostly found in faraway places like the Dominican Republic or Kenya or maybe on some church retreat somewhere far from home. It's not here. At least a couple of you expressed this idea to me when you told me that you wished we could just bottle the spirit that we had back in the Dominican Republic and bring it back home and bring it back to our church. To which I say, you did bring it back home. You did bring it back to church. In fact, you took it with you when you left. The very Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, is always with you, is always in our midst if we are disciples of Jesus Christ. Some of my favorite verses in the Bible are found in Colossians 3, 23 and 24, where Paul says, "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Christ you are serving." We're always serving Christ. All the work that we do in our day jobs, all the work that we do in school, all the work that we do at home. In fact, everything we do at every moment, no matter where we are, is ultimately for Christ and His glory. Or at least it ought to be. And because Christ is with us, even when, like the disciples, we're tempted to forget that Christ is with us, every moment is an opportunity to encounter our Lord, to hear him speak, to obey his voice, to follow his direction, to bring glory to him. But today's scripture tells us what we unfortunately already know, that it's incredibly easy to miss these opportunities. The disciples themselves almost missed it in today's scripture. They heard this mysterious stranger calling to them from the seashore, telling them to throw their net in to a different side of the boat. They might have ignored him. No one likes unsolicited advice, after all. And even after they followed his direction and received this miraculous catch of 153 fish, it didn't register with any of them at first that this was Jesus speaking to them, which meant it didn't register that it was a miracle. It's possible that if John didn't recognize Jesus and say, "Look, it's the Lord," the rest of the disciples would have let this miracle pass them by. They would have caught the fish, to be sure, but they might have just chalked it up to good luck. Weren't they lucky that this stranger happened by to see this school of fish on the other side of the boat, which we ourselves couldn't see from our vantage point? They might have just said, "Hey, thanks, stranger, see you later," and gone about their business. But because of the beloved disciples' insight, they didn't do that. They saw the miracle. They saw that it was Jesus. I'm convinced that being a Christian, among many other things, means learning to see Jesus in unexpected places. It means learning to see Jesus not simply when we step into our God compartment after we've accomplished everything else in our busy schedules and we're at church. It means learning to see that miracles are everywhere, not just those extravagant miracles that break the laws of physics, although those things happen too every once in a while. No, this miraculous catch of fish, it didn't necessarily break the laws of physics. It's not as if the fish jumped into the boat by themselves. I mean, the disciples had to cast the net, and then they had to work hard to haul that thing ashore. No, the main miracle is that Jesus met them there. He helped them. He guided them. He gave them what they needed to experience this abundant catch. And John wants us to know that Jesus is still here with us as individuals and as the church to do the same thing for us, to give us that same kind of power if we'll trust in him. There's a great song by John Lennon called "Beautiful Boy." You heard it if you saw the movie Mr. Holland's Opus. He wrote it shortly before he was murdered for his then 5-year-old son, Sean. The song is, well, it's just a father giving encouragement to his young son. It includes this memorable line: "Life is what happens to you when you're busy making other plans." It's a great line. It's very true. Life certainly happened to these disciples on this boat when they were busy making other plans. But listen, for those of us who are Christians, I would add something else. Jesus Christ is what happens to us when we're busy making other plans. Pay attention. Be on the lookout. He's here. He hasn't left you. He hasn't given up on you. He hasn't left us as a church. He hasn't given up on us. He's not holding a grudge against you. Even though you often disobey him, and I often disobey him, even though we ignore him, even though we let him down. Now, why do I say that? How can I be so confident of that? Well, because of today's scripture, because this is not the first time that there's a miraculous catch of fish reported in the Gospels. In Luke chapter 5, a very similar episode takes place, and I encourage you to read about it. But let me highlight one very significant difference between Luke chapter 5 and today's scripture. It's a difference that makes all the difference in the world. After seeing what Jesus did in Luke chapter 5, Peter falls down at Jesus' feet, and he says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Now, why did Peter do this? Because like so many other people in Scripture, when you realize that you're in the presence of God, it's a very scary thing because you know you're a sinner. You know you're not worthy to be there. You know that you can't stand in the presence of that kind of holiness without being utterly destroyed. But what does Peter do in today's text after a very similar thing happens to him? This time, he doesn't want to run away from Jesus, to run away from God in the flesh. This time, he can't get to Jesus fast enough. And it's almost comical in today's scripture how quickly he falls, throws himself into the water, and he swims or wades to shore. He can't even wait for the boat to get there. He's so eager and anxious to see his Lord. Running away from God in one instance, running toward God in the other. What accounts for the difference? What accounts for it is that Peter understands that something profound has changed in his relationship with God. He understands that Good Friday and Easter have forever changed that relationship. He understands that Christ took upon himself our sins, that he suffered, died, experienced hell because of them in our place so that we wouldn't have to. He understands that Christ's death and resurrection have now made him a beloved child of God. Nothing, not even his sins, not even denying Christ three times can separate him from God's love. And that's true for you and me too. Amen.
Amen.
Today's scripture says something else to us, the church. And I believe this is a message that our church, Hampton United Methodist especially, needs to hear. It's this. We can use all the gifts, all the skills, all the resources, all the energy that God has given us. And we can put them to work. And we can work very hard for our church to try to grow the church, to make disciples of Jesus Christ. We can work so hard. But today's scripture tells us that we can work so hard, and guess what? We can still fail, right? These disciples worked really hard on this night trying to catch these fish. Brothers and sisters, I know I'm talking to a church that feels some of that same frustration that these seven disciples felt that night on the Sea of Galilee, Sea of Tiberias, same thing. After working so hard and failing to catch any fish, we are a hard-working church, yet we're not growing the way we want to. Despite our best efforts, despite our best intentions, we're afraid of the future. I've heard more than a few of you say, where are the young people? And without the young people, the church will die. I get it. It's hard. It's frustrating. It makes us want to work even harder. Except eventually, if we work and work and work and the net continues to be empty, well, we don't see the harvest and we get burned out. We give up. We quit. Going to church becomes a chore. I understand. But Jesus uses this fishing episode to teach churches like ours that this kind of thing can happen to us, to any church. And it's not for a lack of effort. It's from a lack of direction, specifically the Lord's direction. I believe Jesus is calling us, challenging us, directing us, inspiring us to do something new. Because what we've been doing for years and years, even decades perhaps, it may have worked well in the past, but it's no longer working well for us now. Our nets are still, I hate to say it, it wounds my pride to say it, our nets are still mostly empty. But there's hope. And I hope you've heard that I've invited someone from the conference, Mike Selleck. He's on the bishop's cabinet, and he's coming today, if you haven't heard. He's going to be giving a presentation from 1 o'clock to 3 o'clock. And we're going to have lunch before that, so you can... I guess you have an RSVP, can you still have lunch, Art?
Absolutely.
Absolutely. So you can still have lunch, even if you have an RSVP. But Mike is not going to give us all the answers, because like me, he doesn't know what they are. The Lord knows what they are, though. And after we listen to Mike and benefit from the wisdom of his experience and research, we're going to pray. We're going to listen. We're going to study God's word until we figure out what our Lord is calling us to do next. Amen. Gracious God, inspire us with this message of hope that we find in John chapter 21. Remind us that it's not about all the hard work that we do, and it's up to us that the weight of the world is on our shoulders to make this church successful. Remind us that it's about you, it's about your son Jesus, about the Spirit of Christ moving in our midst, guiding us and directing us. Help us to figure out where our church needs to go next, to be everything for this community and for this world that you've called this particular church to be. Make us good stewards of this church through our prayers, our presence, our gifts, our service, and our witness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.